Morning.
Did you rest well last night? I imagine you put on an extra blanket, did you? And what was the fellow who said that he pulled the blanket up and his feet were exposed and they were cold? His wife said, "Why don't you put the blanket over your feet?" And he said, "I don't want those cold things in bed with me." So I trust you had a good night last night. We did, and we just enjoyed the things of the Lord so much. Let's pray now that the Lord will guide us as we study 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our Father, as we study your word today, we pray that the Spirit of God again will be our teacher. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be exalted, that you will be pleased, and that what is taught will be taught accurately, with clarity. And we pray that what we learn today, that we'll take and apply it to our everyday lives. God grant that we'll have a better understanding of how we are to live in crisis times. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the little letter of 2 Timothy as we begin to make our way through chapter 2. It might be helpful for us to take a moment or two to review a little bit about what we studied yesterday. Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He was arrested probably at Troas, a result of the Neronian persecution. An arrest warrant had been issued for Paul, undoubtedly for Peter as well, as the two most visible leaders of the Christian movement. In July of AD 64, Nero burned Rome, and when the finger of suspicion began to be pointed at him, he wanted to divert that attention away from himself, and so he accused Christians of burning Rome, and therefore declared Christianity to be an unlawful or an illegal religion. We believe that Paul was in Spain at this time, evangelizing, probably with Titus, and when he returned, Timothy rejoined him at Troas, and there he was arrested by Roman soldiers and immediately taken back to the prison in Rome, from whence he wrote this letter just toward the end of his life. We think this letter is dated probably in the late fall or early winter of AD 67, probably, because of his remark in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Timothy was to come before winter. We do believe that Paul was martyred for the faith outside of the city of Rome, was beheaded, as tradition tells, and probably took place either in late AD 67 or in the spring of AD 68. So Paul knew that the church was facing crisis times. It indeed was a very crisis time. And he knew that sooner or later, the crisis times that began in Rome would reach out and engulf young Timothy in the ministry that God had given him in the city of Ephesus. Paul had established Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus was in a turmoil. There was a lot of wrong doctrine that was being taught. You remember that the Lord says in the letter to Ephesus, that's recorded for us in the book of Revelation, that the accusation was that they had left their first love. That was what Timothy was facing. So Paul knew that Timothy was facing crisis times. And so this letter is written from a senior veteran servant of Christ, about ready to conclude his ministry, like you and me, written to a younger man who was just beginning his ministry. And Paul was sharing with him from his heart. Now, this book was written under divine inspiration, as we all know, that the Spirit of God so superintended the thoughts and the vocabulary so that what Paul wrote, he wrote the actual words that God wanted to have written. And in this book, we've suggested that Paul speaks with four different voices. In chapter 1, he speaks with the voice of anybody remember? Parent. Because he wants to encourage Timothy. "Thou therefore, my beloved son," he says, "grace, mercy, and peace be unto you." And so, chapter 1, he speaks with the voice of a parent, and that was to keep the fire, stir up the gift, verse 6 tells us, that was given you by the laying on of hands. Chapter 2 that we're studying today, there's a different voice. Here, it is not the voice of a parent, but it is the voice of a pastor. And here the emphasis is on keep the focus. In other words, even though we might continue in our enthusiasm not to lose sight of how we need to be fully committed to the cause of Christ, Will we be focused? That is, will we make the main thing, as someone has said. So in chapter 2, it's keep the focus, the voice of a pastor. I'm checking you up on, see. Now chapter 3, the voice of a prophet. And here it's going to be keep the faith. That's what we'll be studying tomorrow, the Lord willing. And then in chapter 4, it's the voice of a partner. And Paul now is probably almost concluded with chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He almost concludes the body of his letter and then gives his testimony as he comes toward the end. And there it is, keep the future. Now, in chapter 2, the apostle is going to move now, and he's going to be encouraging Timothy to keep the focus. And he's going to do this in three ways. I'm going to read through a good deal of this chapter at this point. If you've got your notebook, let me suggest to you that you take a look at the first division, which is verses 1 to 7. And if you would, write this down in your notes. This is point number 1. How can we keep the focus? How can Timothy keep the focus? By being faithful. This takes us in verses 1 through 7. And it is a matter of a difference of opinion as to whether Paul uses three metaphors here or four. I'm going to suggest four this morning. The metaphor of a teacher that you find in verse 2, of a soldier, verses 3 and 4, of an athlete in verse 5, and of a farmer in verse 6. So we must continue to be faithful. By being faithful, that's verses 1 to 7. Now, beginning with verse 8, we are introduced to the second division of this chapter. Here, there seems to be a digression in the text. For Paul, in verse 7, says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." And then he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel," and so on. And that takes us down through verse 13. How can we continue keeping our ministry in focus, not only by being faithful, verses 1 to 7, but also by being mindful in verses 8 through 13? The key is that whenever we are confronted with some situation that would have a tendency to move us away from faithfulness to the Lord in all things, we are to remember. We are to be mindful of certain things. He says in verse 8, remember, and we'll be studying that in a moment. Chapter 2, verse 14. From verse 14 down through to the end of the chapter, verse 26, he comes to the third section of this chapter. Remember, our key thought is keep the focus. Keep the focus. How can you keep the focus? By being, what's the first point, class? By being faithful. Number 2, by being mindful. And number 3, by being useful. By being useful. And he moves now to three more metaphors that he uses. One metaphor is that of the workman that you find in verse 15, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Then we are told in verse 20, that the metaphor of a vessel, a utensil within the house, and then when you come to verse 24, the metaphor of a servant. So these three metaphors tells us how we can be useful. So the outline of the chapter goes something like this. Paul is speaking with the voice of a pastor in order to motivate Timothy, to keep him focused upon what his ministry is. And how can he keep that focus? Number 1, by being faithful. Number 2, by being mindful. And number 3, by being useful. Now we're going to fit this in as we move along, and we're going to be looking at several things in this chapter, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know that the chapter divisions and the verse citations, the numbers, are not inspired. They were done originally by a man traveling from Lyon in France to Paris, And when he came to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the little carriage in which he was a passenger must have hit a bump. Because I think that verse 1 concludes chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 concludes chapter 1. And let me tell you why I think so. And that is that the apostle begins chapter 1 by saying in verse 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Then you have these instructions that Timothy is to keep the fire. And then he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You will notice that I did not quote this verse the way it is quoted in most of your translations. What I have before me in the King James Version is, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we've already been reminded that we are given grace, mercy, and peace, chapter 1, verse 2, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Literally speaking, the verb "be strong," as it is translated in almost all of our translations, with the exception of the New English Standard Version, that the verb should be translated "be strengthened." Not "be strong," but "be strengthened." And let me share with you why that's an important difference. The way the verse stands now, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The inference is, if you look at the verse here, that Timothy needs to grit his teeth and that the strength is in himself. But it is not that. Timothy is timid. He does not have Paul's aggressive personality. Not only that, he is young. He is immature. The years of experience have yet to occur to mature him. Not only that, but he is also ill frequently. That's where you find this verse in 1 Timothy, "Drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities." No, what Paul is saying to Timothy is where we find our strength is in the grace of God. So he says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strengthened." My strength does not come from within me. My strength comes from the Lord. Amen? And there is where we are strengthened by this wonderful grace that is in Christ Jesus. Beginning in verse 2, Paul introduces us to four metaphors in this first section around the theme of how can we keep our focus. It is by being faithful. We are to be faithful. Notice verse 2, a very famous verse, "as a dependable teacher." A dependable teacher. I want you to keep this in mind when we talk about this verse, because this verse is a verse that is the motto of many Christian education institutions. It goes like this: "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, bear with me for a moment. Chapter 1 concluded with Paul's sad lament that all they in Asia have deserted me. He is calling to the attention of Timothy the disloyalty of many, including Hymenaeus and Philetus, or rather Hermogenes and... Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1. And in contrast to that, he's calling attention to Onesiphorus, who was, of course, the one who indeed was loyal. But there were two things that Paul knew. He knew that the increasing defection in Asia among those who were part of the, note what I say, professing church, and also the apostle's imminent death, made it mandatory that Timothy not only be loyal, but that he protect and promote the gospel message. What you find in verse 2 is that here is an appeal from Paul to Timothy that Timothy is to be a link in the chain, that he is to select young men, here called in verse 2, faithful men, to whom he can convey the truth that Paul taught him, and it was the Lord who taught Paul. So you have the Lord through Paul to Timothy, through Timothy to faithful men, and through those faithful men who will be able to teach others. Paul was concerned that the gospel message in its purity be transmitted. And so the first metaphor is, Timothy, you are to be faithful as a dependable teacher. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The second metaphor is that of a dedicated soldier. Not only the metaphor of a dependable teacher, but that of a dedicated soldier. The emphasis here is willing to endure hardness. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What Paul is saying, and there is an echo of what Jesus taught when he said that all who follow him will have persecution. And so the apostle is saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't be surprised if persecution and you become the target of ridicule and rejection. By the way, good words for today's society. So he says that we are to endure this hardness. Now notice verse 4. The little word in the King James Version, no man that warreth entangleth himself, that word literally means to enweave. It's almost like the design of a pattern that one crochets or tats into a fabric. What Paul is saying is that the commitment that we have to the Lord Jesus should be such that we will allow, again following up on the distraction that we talked about yesterday, we will not allow anything to be a distraction or to sap away from us that which would keep our devotion from being to the Lord Jesus. The point is that we may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So here, as a dedicated soldier, Timothy, hard times are coming. Keep your eye on Jesus and you be faithful. Don't turn aside from that which otherwise your commitment would be. Keep your priorities clear. The third is that of a disciplined athlete. This is what we find in verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The imagery here is that of the Olympic or the Isthmian Games. Bible scholars are really not in agreement as to whether the apostle is talking about the time of preparation for participation in the games or the actual conduct of the games themselves. You know, of course, that it was required in the Olympic Games in ancient times that an athlete, wherever he was from, had to affirm that he had been training for no less than 10 months before he participated in the games. But I think what Paul is getting at is not that. I think what Paul is getting at is this, and that is when the event starts. Let's talk about running the race, since that's one of Paul's familiar metaphors elsewhere in the New Testament. When Paul talks about running the race, he says we have to keep the rules. Now, many Christians don't like that. Many Christians don't like rules, and we push against the rules. But Paul says to Timothy, the rules that God has given us are for our good. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. If he breaks the rules, he won't receive the crown. And there is a warning that Paul gives to Timothy. Timothy, you do things the way that God has said to do them. We are to be obedient athletes, if you please, disciplined athletes. If we break the rules, we can become disqualified. And by the way, in my lifetime, I've known a number, as you have too, I'm sure, of pastors and Bible teachers who, in their latter years, have broken the rules and they have become disqualified. Fourthly, Notice the next imagery that he uses, the metaphor, is that of a farmer. Let's call it a diligent farmer. He says in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, the word for labor here in verse 6 is an intensive verb. It carries with it the idea of laboring almost unto exhaustion. Now, I'm not a farmer. How many of you are farmers? It's hard work, isn't it? It's good work, but it's hard work. That's what my understanding is. I've only been on a farm 3 months out of my life, and that was an experience, you know, for this kid that was raised on the city. As far as I know, milk comes in boxes, not in cows, you know. But here, in the diligent farmer, one of the things that he says is that we need to be diligent as farmers, be patient, because the farmer will be the first to partake of the fruits. This is what he's saying. Timothy, when you do the work of God, make sure that you are on God's timetable and not yours. One of the things I've learned a long time ago is that I will never save anybody. Is that true or false? Only the Lord does the saving, and the Lord must do the convicting. My job is to teach the Word and preach the Word with clarity and do the best that I can, and then the Spirit of God will do His work and bring people to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I do not become agitated when there is no immediate response to when I teach or preach, because as a farmer, I am casting the seed, throwing the seed, and God Himself will give the fruit, the harvest, in His time. Now, that's the first division of the chapter. In order to keep the focus, we must be faithful as a dependable teacher, as a dedicated soldier, as a disciplined athlete, and as a diligent farmer. But I can well imagine that Timothy, when he's reading this letter, or others, when they are reading this letter, that they will say, well, that's good for the short time, but how do you keep the focus for the long term? How do you keep the focus when your heart hurts, when your tears are strong, when things happen that just discourage you so? How can you keep the focus for the long term? And what Paul says, beginning in verse 8, he says, Timothy, it is a call to be mindful. In verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And then he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. One of the things that Paul says to Timothy is, Timothy, when you are tempted to quit, when you are tempted to be so discouraged that you say, I'm through, I quit, I've had it. I call that the Elijah syndrome. When Elijah's underneath the juniper tree, you remember, and he is just so disheartened and so discouraged that he wants to quit, he wants to die. And of course, the Lord doesn't let him do that. Whenever we are in that situation, what can we do? Paul says, Timothy, I want you to remember. And beginning with verse 8 down through verse 13, he tells us three things to remember. And this is important. The first thing that he says, beginning in verse 8, Timothy, remember that the Savior is not buried. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive. Paul may be in prison, but you cannot imprison Jesus. Jesus Christ is alive. The problem is that many of us come to the point where we say, why would Paul say, remember Jesus? How could anyone ever forget Jesus? But we do. Yes, we do. One of the subjects that I teach overseas is the prophets in the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi. And when I teach the prophets in the Old Testament, I become aware that there is an epitaph which is written over the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Do you know what that epitaph is? It goes like this, three words, they soon forgot. That's the epitaph over the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. They soon forgot. Why do you think the Lord Jesus gave us the breaking of the bread? What does the text tell us? That we are to do this. As oft as you do this, says Paul to the Corinthians, you do so in remembrance of me. Think of it like this. The breaking of the bread is a fragrant forget-me-not that the Lord Jesus Christ would say to all of his people, that no matter how discouraging life will be, you always remember, I am alive. Wow! I feel a sermon coming on. Remember that the Savior is not buried. Number two, what Paul goes on to say is this, wherein I suffer trouble, verse 9, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. Remember, the Savior is not buried. Remember, the Scripture is not bound. Paul was, but the Scripture was not. Isn't that good news? The Word of God is set forth, and when it is set forth, it will accomplish the purpose for which it is set. But now come to verse 10. He says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Put your thinking cap on. In this section, he says, there is a call to be mindful. Remember, the Savior is not buried. Remember, the Scripture is not bound. And number three, remember that godly servants are not bitter. Paul puts it like this. I didn't expect this to happen. I was arrested. Here I am. My ministry is suddenly finished. My reputation publicly is in tatters except those who know me well. And so what the Apostle Paul would say, that I know that some way, somehow, God is going to use my experience to further His divine plan. That's Romans 8:28. And therefore, Christian servants are not bitter. When I grow older, I want to grow older, sweet and gracious. I do not want to grow older, sour. When I was a young man, I was invited to preach at an outdoor theater in Tampa, Florida. And you've never been to one. They have this big screen, and then they have, back in these days, this would be in the 50s, that they had little stands with loudspeakers on them, and you would take and hook them on your window. And so people on Sunday morning would come in, and I'm standing up here on this platform to preach over the microphone, and these people would come in with their hair curlers still in their hair and robes and everything like this, you know, and this was their, quote, their worship service. I couldn't see their faces, but I could see the grills of their automobiles. Have you ever noticed that grills do carry expressions? Any remember the Edsel? Look out, and there were Edsels, you know. And then there was the Oldsmobile, down in the mouth. You remember the curve down it? And I kept looking at these grills of automobiles. And it reminded me, oh, Lord, help me not to be an Oldsmobile. What Paul is telling us, then, is that we must not be bitter, no matter what the circumstances are, but trust God. Now we come to an interlude that Paul gives us. I can only deal with this very quickly. Here's probably a quotation from an early baptismal formula or a hymn. He says, beginning in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If you examine this, you will find that there are four couplets that are balanced against each other. Two are positive, two are negative. The positive goes in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Those are the two positives. Middle of verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Those are the two negatives. Now, there is a sincere disagreement of Bible scholars as to how these couplets are to be interpreted. Let me just simply suggest to you that, in my view, it would seem as though that it is a warning to Timothy and to all readers about the possibility of the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. What we do know is that these couplets teach us, in the light of being mindful, to which it concludes this section, that God is faithful to his promises, and God is faithful to his judgments. Now we come to verse 14. This is the third and last section of the second chapter. And this is going to be a rather involved section, and I want you to work real closely with me. Notice that there must have been a war of words in Ephesus. Verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In my 42 years as a senior pastor, the most difficult thing that I have had to deal with is the ungodly way that one Christian will talk about another Christian. We have to be careful about the words that we use. And so, Paul is telling us here that there is a war of words, and we need to be very cautious in the words that we use. Now here, beginning with verse 15, the apostle is going to give us three more metaphors. There is real gold in these metaphors. Notice verse 15. How many of you have a Scofield Bible or have used a Scofield Bible in days gone by? Is this verse one of the key verses in the Scofield Bible? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me give you the three metaphors in this chapter. Number one, we must be, says Paul, and this is a call to be useful. Remember, a call to be faithful. How do you keep focused? By being faithful, by being mindful, now being useful. Useful as a competent workman. A competent workman. We get that from the Greek terms in verse 15. Number two, the metaphor of the vessel, we must be clean vessels. Clean vessels. And number three, we must be considerate servants. Now, this is what Paul is doing. Watch it. It is masterful. He's dealing with contrasts in using these metaphors. These contrasts are not only true, were not only true in Paul's day, but they are also true amongst the body of Christ even today. Here's what I mean. When he talks about the competent workman, the contrast is between truth and falsehood, between those who teach the truth and those who teach error. That's the contrast. Number two, when he talks about clean vessels, the contrast is between clean and soiled. When he talks about considerate servants, the contrast is between helpful and harmful. So he's dealing with contrast. Let's look at the first one, beginning with verse 15. Study, or be diligent, would be a more accurate translation here. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you know with me that the term rightly dividing literally means in the Greek text to cut straight. It is found here, and I believe it is found twice in the book of Proverbs and the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It carries with it imagery of engineering, agriculture, and business. For an example, here is an engineer, and he is to build a road. The idea is that he is to make that road as straight as possible. He would use this term to describe the building of a road, to cut it straight, to rightly divide, or to cut it straight. It would be used of a farmer plowing a field. The idea is to keep the furrow straight, to cut it straight. The same would be true, since Paul was a tent maker, of cutting cloth, cutting it straight. So the imagery that you have in verse 15, be diligent or study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or cutting straight, handling it accurately, the word of truth. Now there are two terms in verse 15 that are important to us. One is to show thyself approved. The word approved in Greek means to meet the test. It carries with it the idea of testing metals, like gold or silver is tested, to put it to the refiner's fire to test it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, tested unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and the word ashamed means to fail the test. So he goes on to say, beginning in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker or cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now we are introduced to two who are teaching error. What's the error? This is in the church at Ephesus. What's the error? Verse 18, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. And so Timothy had to confront Hymenaeus and Philetus, because in that assembly there were those who were preaching the truth, Timothy, and there were those who were teaching error, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice in verse 18, you have a most interesting statement. It goes like this: who concerning the truth have, what's the next word, class? Erred in your King James, who concerning the truth is erred. Now look up this way for a moment. Paul uses an imagery here that is absolutely devastating, and I don't want you to miss it. The word in Greek is ostokeo. It comes from the Greek word stoikos, and it means a target. You know a target with a bullseye and the concentric rings around about it. Nod your head yes. You know what I'm talking about. What Paul is saying here is that he is applying the preaching of the word to a man who is taking an arrow and bow and pointing it at the target and letting the arrow fly. Now, here is the target against the wall here, and there's the bullseye and the concentric rings. I am a teacher. What I am teaching is likened by Paul to the arrow. If I am teaching truth, I will hit the target. But the term that he uses here is that if I am teaching arrow, then I do not hit the target, but rather the truth, the arrow that I am teaching, if I am a false teacher, the arrow swerves. The target is the Word of God. And so the arrow doesn't hit the target, but it swerves, and the people who are listening to the false teacher are not looking at the target, they are watching the arrow, and they're being misled. Paul says that there are always two consequences to the teaching of error, and that's why it is so insidious. It is ungodly, and it is catastrophic. These two things always happen where error is taught instead of truth. And that's the reason why that Paul emphasizes to Timothy the absolute necessity of rightly dividing, cutting it straight, the Word of God, and making sure that we are teaching the Word. Otherwise, it is a catastrophic thing when error is taught. We need this message today, don't we? Because there is so much error that is being taught. So in verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Here is a two-sided seal, and it goes along to give the security of the believer. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the first metaphor is the metaphor of a competent workman. Make sure that we are teaching the truth. Make sure that the person, the Bible teacher, the pastor, whomever we are under, make sure that he is teaching the truth. Number two, how can we be useful? By being clean vessels. He goes on in verse 20 to say this, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor." When I was a boy growing up, my mother always had company dishes that she never served or seldom served to my brother and I. Guess why? We were clumsy. What she would serve us would be what we would call everyday dishes, you know, Kresge dishes, we called them back in those days. If we broke a cup, you could go buy one for a nickel or a dime. And so we had the company dishes when people came that Mother and Dad wanted to put before them, the nicer dishes, and then we had everyday dishes. What Paul is using here is a figure of speech, and he says in every house there are the good dishes, which he says here, gold and silver, and then there are common dishes that we would use, put garbage in back in that day, etc. And so Paul is likening our Christian service to being a vessel, not only as a competent workman, but as a vessel. Now, the problem that I have heard in my lifetime is that there are people who say, "Well, now look, you were born either to be a gold dish or a wooden dish." But God's house is different. Watch this. It's very important. Let me begin again in verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, that is, used for an honorable purpose, and some to dishonor, used for less than honorable purposes." Verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these," what's the antecedent? Purge himself from these. Is it the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus? Or is it what he's going to be talking about in the next verse? Whatever it is, listen carefully. Paul says, "You choose how you will be used." Did you hear me, class? Notice, "If a man therefore purge himself from these." I choose by the choices that I make whether I'm going to be a clean vessel that God will use for His glory and honor, or whether I will be a vessel that God will not be able to use as otherwise He would want me to be used. Notice in verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Notice that it continues the choices that have to be made. Flee youthful lusts, but follow, make a decision, make a choice, follow righteousness, faith, charity, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So I am to flee youthful lusts. By the way, not sexual indiscretions only, but those kind of things that are inherent almost in youthfulness, but rather I am to follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So I can choose whether I am clean or soiled, whether God will use me or whether God will have to deal with me. And so you see, a call to be useful. I am to be useful as a competent workman. I am to be useful as a clean vessel. Third and lastly, I must be useful as a considerate servant. So verse 24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." In verse 24, the word strive means quarrel. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, be helpful. Don't be harmful. When we see a brother, Galatians 6 tells us, you who are spiritual, a brother who has transgressed, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We are to be considerate servants. Now, we want to be helpful to other people. And as we are helpful as the servant of the Lord, it will reflect our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the second chapter, and we've only touched the surface of it. We could have gone much deeper, but in the second chapter, let me just remind you, here is an appeal in the midst of crisis times that Timothy is to keep the focus. Look at your notes. What's the main outline? How is Timothy to keep the focus? By being faithful, by being mindful, by being useful. May God help us as we are encouraged by Paul's pastorally care here in chapter 2 to keep the focus. More about this in our lesson tomorrow when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is going to speak with the voice of a prophet. If you have any questions, come up and see me at the end of the hour. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word today. Bless it, we pray, to our hearts. God grant that we might keep the focus today, that we will have clear priorities in our service for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.